We're really going into chapter two. I read from the end of chapter one to just to get the connection there between between the two chapters. Therefore, Paul is still talking about being living a life, or having a manner of life, as it's put here, the manner of life which is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he exhorts them, of course, to adopt this lifestyle, this manner worthy of the gospel of Christ in his absence and in his presence, should he come back to see them. Now, it is, however, in this particular passage, it is evident that he means that this gospel-worthy life is marked by proper relationships between the people of God. They are to get on with each other, if I may put it in that way. It's summed up in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So this is what he is trying to impress upon them, that they should be in full accord with each other. It could be argued, I think, that Paul is really in this section broaching the main reason for why he is writing to the Philippians. We have noted maybe once or twice already that he stresses in this book the union that believers have and how they should be in unity together. He does so subtly, first of all, if you like, by referring to them all. He says, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to all the saints at Philippi. In chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about always in every prayer for mine, for you all. He prays with joy for them all. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "You are all partakers with me of grace." In verse 8, he says, "How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Nobody is left out. They're all together here in this. And this is what he's trying to impress upon the people, this unity, this oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we noticed as well that he will towards the end of the epistle apply this principle, particularly to a couple of ladies who seem to be having difficulty with each other, in chapter 4 and verse 2, where he entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So these things convince me that this is one of the main themes in this epistle, that they should be one. We read also at the end of chapter 2, not the end, verse 27, "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And this underlines the fact, first of all, that of the importance of unity, particularly within a local church setting. Now, we must realize, of course, that this is essential unity. We have essential unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's insistence on this oneness really goes beyond. It tells us that Christianity goes beyond being just rites and ceremonies and services and even doctrines, although they're all very important. But the Christian life goes beyond that, and it has a personal effect upon people. It brings about change in people's lives and the way they live those lives. And in particular, Paul is bringing out this fact here, that it affects the relationships that we have with other Christians. The fall The fall of man in Adam brought disunity into the human race. And just as sin spread to all the human race through that one fall, so it seems that disunity did. You remember, after the fall, when God put man on the spot, and he says, the man said, Genesis 3:12, the man or Adam said, oh, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. Or immediately bringing into view a division between Adam and his wife. The man said, oh, it's not my fault, it's hers. In Genesis 4, the very next chapter, the very next incident that's brought to our attention there is the difference and between Cain and Abel. You remember they brought different offerings and God accepted Abel's offering. And Cain was really annoyed. And it says, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. You see, the result of sin is division. The result of sin is this tearing apart and disunity of the human race. Romans 1:29, in describing the state of fallen humanity, Paul says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, covetousness, malice, you see, hatred, division. They're full of envy. They're not the one here. They're murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers. And we see that these things abound in the world around us. And the Christian, of course, is not to be like that. And the effect of the gospel is to create a new humanity. The old humanity, the fallen humanity, they are so against each other. There are so many divisions. You see it not only in personal relationships, but social relationships and even national relationships. That's whence come wars and strifes and all that sort of thing. But the effect of the gospel is to create, first of all, a new humanity. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all is become new. This is it. We are a different creation, a creation that comes through Christ. In Ephesians 2:15, we are told that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile, for instance, so as to create in himself one new man, one new humanity. And that's what the Christian faith brings about. That's really what the true believing church is. It is a new humanity which has Christ as its federal head, as Adam is the federal head of the old humanity. And the effect of this gospel then is to create this humanity. And the unity which Paul enjoins has a governing role in the discipleship of Jesus Christ. And it's based upon this essential unity which all true believers have if they're part of this new humanity. Just as humanity is physically one throughout the world, so those who are spiritually in Jesus Christ's new humanity are one throughout the world. Now, we have to realize that this unity that we have is an essential spiritual unity, a union which we do have. It hasn't got yet to be created. We haven't got to work up towards it. It already exists. The moment we come to Christ, we are united to Christ and to his body, the church. It is effectually operational from that moment on. Jesus prayed for it in the night before he died, John chapter 20. He says to his father, 17 in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, that's the 12, or the 11, excluding Judas, of course. I do not ask for these only, but also ask for those who will believe in me through their word. And he says, I'm praying for not just these, but for everybody who will come to believe in me through the gospel which they preach. And he says, I'm praying for them and that they all may be one. Now, notice it, there's a lot of nonsense talked about here that in some Christian circles or in some religious circles that say that this is the text that says the churches should become one. It doesn't. It's talking. Christ is praying for people. He says, I pray for all those who will believe in me, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So Jesus prayed that this essential unity would be part of his family. Now you might say, yeah, well, he prayed for that, but prayers sometimes don't get answered. Well, Jesus' prayers always get answered. Actually, before the crucifixion, a few days before that, John 11, in verse 41, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it says there, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. You always hear me. So we can be sure that when Jesus prayed on the night before he died, as he was, if you like, offering himself at that particular point to his Father, he was praying a prayer that would be answered, that everybody who trusts in him, all that those who believe in him through the preaching of the gospel, that they would be essentially one. And we are, if we're in Christ, one. It's an existing reality. It doesn't need to be established, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. You see the unity that is involved there. We are all one in Christ Jesus, as the scripture says. However, there is a way in which this spiritual unity can be disturbed, it would seem. Well, we know very often that at times we can get into difficulties with our brethren or sisters in Christ, and there can be divisions and differences. But we might think, well, if we're essentially one, how can there be this disunity? How can something which Christ's death guarantees be challenged even? Well, we must, of course, admit and maintain that this essential unity of believers with their head is indestructible. Let's not forget that. We must continue to, as Paul puts it in chapter 1 and verse 6 of this very epistle, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus himself said in John 10, 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, that they and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We have guarantees here that we can never be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also clear from Scripture that there is a way in which this sort of practical disunity can mar the essential unity which we possess. That is why we have warnings against disunity and exhortations to guard against it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment, echoing the words that Paul uses in Philippians 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 3 says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So how are we to reconcile these two things, the disunity and the unity, the essential unity, and yet this sort of practical disunity? Well, I think we can best explain it by this. The essential unity, of course, cannot change, but the disunity is a bit like what we might call acting out of character. At times we all do it, I suppose. Even some docile people, they can get to the point where they're so frustrated that they blow up. It's out of character. And this happens. And disunity is out of character, out of the basic character of the Christian. It's the cuckoo in the other bird's nest. It is a weed in the Garden of Eden. As James said, of the tongue which introduces so much division, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. But this happens. So we see that there is an importance of unity, and Paul is underlying that. So what does Christian unity actually look like? And in this passage, we have this. First of all, I want us to notice that we have a picture of unity in verse 2. You might think I'm ignoring verse 1, but we'll come back to it. But we have a picture of the unity which we need in verse 2. It says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. This is how the essential unity of the Christian should be mirrored in his day-to-day relationships with his brothers and sisters in Christ. he underlines four characteristics here, as we've just read, but Albert Barnes comments on this, and he says, the apostle here uses a great variety of expressions to denote the same thing. The object he aimed at was union of heart, of feeling, of plan, of purpose. He wished them to avoid all divisions and strifes and to show the power of religion by being united in the common cause. And that is doubtless true. It all he had one aim in view, but all the same, these four terms that he uses do have shades of meaning which help us to get a flavour of what this practical unity it is. He says, first of all, we have to be like-minded. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown in their commentary says that this is literally, that ye be of the same mind. It's more general than the fourth phrase, because the fourth phrase seems to repeat it almost. It says, and of one mind. It says, be of the same mind at the beginning of the first one and of one mind in the second. But seemingly there is a bit of a difference here. This is more general. Having the same mind, it means having something like the same outlook on life, the Christian life in particular, and the function and the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the doctrines and the spiritual teachings and the moral teachings of the scriptures. We ought to have a similar view of all these things. We have a shared view of this. We have what the Germans call a Weltanschauung, a world view. A world view should be the same. We should be like-minded in these things. And also it says here that we should have the same love. Love to the same objects. And the same love for one another, says Barnes. Though their opinions might differ on some points, yet they might be united in love. We need to have love. William Barclay, who I can't recommend in every instance, but he says this: Christian love is that unconquered benevolence and goodwill which will never know bitterness and which will never seek anything but the good of others. This Christian love is not a mere reaction of the human heart, not a passing human emotion, as human love is. It is victory of the will achieved by the help of Jesus Christ. It is a determination of the will to do only that which is good to others. Unconquered benevolence and goodwill to others. Equally disposed, says JFB, to love and to be love. Love is so basic to being a Christian. Love is so basic. John 13:34, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You remember Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:1, that wonderful chapter on love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. That's quite definite, isn't it? Without love, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian without love. And Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And we must realize that without love, union, united in Christ, our union without love is impossible. Just as love holds the union of marriage together, so love holds the unity of Christians in Christ together. Where there is no love, there is no unity. Where love is waning, unity will be in danger. And we must be very careful to understand that and maintain our love for our brethren, decided love to do them only that which is good. So we have, this is the picture of unity, being of the same mind, having the same world view, the same view, general view of the gospel and the scriptures and moral things, having the same love one for another. And also it goes on to say that we should be in full accord. So we have to be of one accord. This seems to be almost a New Testament phrase, doesn't it? When the authorized version of the Acts of the Apostles mentions the disciples being of one accord in several places. For instance, Acts 1:14, when they returned to Jerusalem after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. We find them still on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And in Acts 2:46, we are told that after the Holy Ghost had come, it says they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, were praising God and so on. And when the apostles were let out of prison in Acts 4:24, we hear them, they went to their own people, and it says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And it would be so tempting to remind us that a united people is a people which the Lord blesses. There the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. We just sang from Psalm 131. That blessing is where? Well, behold how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And it would be, perhaps there is something in that here. But here, he does, when he says one accord, he uses a word which is absolutely unique to this text in Scripture. It's not the same as those in the book of Acts for being of one accord. It means a union of soul and acting together as if what they were one soul. Robertson, in his word picture, says, souls that beat together in tune with Christ and with each other. That gives you a bit of a flavour of what it is. We have to be of one kind. Such togetherness is what is required for unity. It has other benefits too, not only the blessing of God in that respect. Where I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Oh, we need to be together and striving, being of one accord, acting together and standing together. This is the unity that the apostle is speaking of here. And then if we come to this other requirement, being of one mind, thinking the one thing, says Robertson again, like clocks that strike at the same moment, perfect intellectual telepathy, he calls it, and identity of ideas and harmony of feelings, togetherness. And of course, there is so much overlap between these four things, aren't there? One depends upon the other. And they all have some part to play in this idea of unity. And of course, being of one mind, it doesn't mean that we should all be of the same mind in every subject. The persuasion that Brussels sprouts are the finest of all green vegetables is not shared by all Christians, or the belief that Donald Trump is the finest president that the United States of America has ever seen, it's not something which is shared by every Christian. And there are many of many other things, of course, where differences are understandable and tolerable and need not cause division in the church, like these things I've just mentioned. This unity that we're talking about has got nothing to do with political beliefs or whatever, or personal preferences. It has to do with gospel truth, being of one mind in gospel truth. Gill says, of one mind in the doctrines of grace, in the ordinances of the gospel, and in the discipline of the church. This is what we're talking about. We have to be of one mind in. That's why we feel it is wise to have, for instance, a statement of faith in the constitution of the church. Having a statement of faith like that on which everybody is agreed, it excludes much of that which might cause controversy and dissent and engender a certain amount of disunity. Now, I know it's true that we're not all at the same stage of development in the knowledge of the things of God, but and even Paul is aware of this. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. We should be working towards this unity of being one in mind in the doctrines of grace. And the whole of the New Testament, and Old Testament for that matter too, in all the things concerning the gospel, being of one mind in these things is what we need to be. Now, so here we have this idea. This is what unity like it looks like. This is what Paul wants them to act and behave like. This is what the unity that he envisages as being the proper expression of that essential spiritual unity which we already have in Christ. Now, and unity is not easy to sinful humanity, and we still manifest sinful traits, don't we, and have that indwelling sin. We need grace to do this and to have this unity as it is here presented to us. It needs grace in action that we might maintain the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. We need to be educated as to the things which are, for instance, hindrances to unity, which he highlights in verse 3, which we look at in due course. We need to be educated also in the helps to promote unity, which are highlighted in the second half of verse 3. And we need to be educated in the stimulants to unity, which he highlights in verse 4, which we shall have a look at in due course. But for the moment, let us just be content to think that we, and to remember that unity involves the things summed up in these four aspects of Philippians 2:2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. They constitute what unity is. If one aspect of those fails, then they're not complete. And if one or more of these constituents of peace, of unity fail in our own lives, then we're going to fall out with people. If they fail in our church life, disunity at a church level will also result. But let us follow the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit's urging to seek that unity. And may God grant the grace to put on the whole armor of these things, which protects against the disaster of disunity within the church. And may we be blessed with that unity, which is a testimony to the world that we are Christ's disciples. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.